And then I want to read also from Albert Barnes when we get there. And lastly, I want to read from I don't know how this came to my mind. I can't remember exactly when. And usually this happens in the middle of the night, this sort of thing occurs. And so I'll lay awake and they're meditating on it and trying to think of how to go about teaching it or applying it. And what happened to me the other night, whenever, I honestly don't remember how, was a question came to my mind as to whether people believe in God, or they believe in Christ, or they believe in the Bible, or whether they believe God, or believe Christ, or believe the Bible. There's a difference between believing in and believing. And so the scripture that came to my mind was over in the book of James. Maybe I'll just flip over there. I'm going to go to Galatians eventually, but let me just flip over there to James, where the question is asked concerning their belief system. And let me get over here. And I probably won't find it, like always. When James asks the question about their belief, and he tells them that the demons believe in God and tremble. I thought, James what? 2:19. Yeah, okay, he said, in verse 18 he asks the question, or makes the statement, a person can say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Then he says, you claim, you believe that there is one God, you do well. But the demons also believe and tremble. There's a difference in that verse. There's a difference between believing in, you believe in God, as opposed to the demons who believe God. Now, it's understandable that they would believe God because they have been so long now in the judgment. From the time of the fall of Lucifer, whatever these demons are, we don't have a clear explanation in the scripture other than that they are evil spirits. So would put them in the angelic branch of the creation, and that they have aligned themselves with Satan and are constantly about the business of disruption, confusion, threats and fears, and the things that they do to not only to the world but to the Christian, to create indifference, to create carelessness, to create fears, to create whatever they do. So he said, look, he said, you're telling me you believe, but I'm telling you that the demons believe. And since the argument is that their faith had no works, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And after he mentions the demons, he says in verse 20, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So a profession, we've said this a lot of times, there is a difference between a profession and a possession. That the possession of Christ way outweighs the profession of Christ. And I can't say I know anybody just offhand, but through the years I have known people who had a profession of faith in Christ, but in their life were anything but Christian, except when they would go to church or something, and then they would put on the garment, go in and pretend to be what they were not. So this concept of believing, and I'm going to hit some specifics as to whether you believe them or not. For instance, do you really believe the Sermon on the Mount? Do you really believe the expanded commandments? Do you really believe the command to go and preach and so forth? Do you really believe that? And if you do, then of course you have the fruit, you have the evidence by the fact that you're doing whatever that might be. So Calvin said this, the expression of David, which he's quoting Psalm 14:1 and 53:1, where the same thing asks, says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool has said, so this is a fool, a person who is somehow or other in rejection, somehow, whatever it might be, to the point that they worship their own intellect. And this is what happens to the atheist. The atheist begins to worship his own intellect. And so he makes all of his judgments based upon his opinion. So if you worship your intellect and you make your judgments based on your opinion, then God has no place. There's no open door for God to speak, and that then affects how you live. And in the case of the fool, he said because they had this attitude that they did abominable works. Without getting into the specifics of the abomination, they were abominable works. So in the day that we're living, when we have the kind of things that are going on, one of the things, and I'm not going to spend time on it right now, but one of the things we have to believe is that everything that's happening is by divine appointment. That Joe Biden may have stolen the election from a worldly perspective, but not from a divine perspective. So Joe Biden was placed in office, Kamala Harris was placed in office, all of these communists, all of these wicked people are being placed in office by divine order. And they are not something that we haven't been warned about. So the warning is given throughout the scripture. Jim is into Jeremiah, and he's going to be getting into some things in Jeremiah that many, many years ago, a man named Carl McIntyre had a radio program on WRRN in Warren, and he spent all of his time in the book of Jeremiah. Because it says in Jeremiah in the beginning that God not only made him a prophet to Israel, but a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah speaks very strongly to our current day, our current time, and explains the reasons. Why is it like that? Well, bottom line is because God is the one who is acting, and God is bringing judgment because of rebellion on the part of the church. The churches, especially the churches, those who claim to be the church but are not, and they misrepresent the Lord by the things they approve. So instead of standing against wickedness of killing of babies and still in the wickedness of sodomy, etc., they join in with it. But they still carry the name of church, whatever the denominational title is, the last word in it is church. And so the churches represent or misrepresent the church, and they don't have that privilege. When God began the church, he began the church with a special assignment. And the assignment was to go to make disciples, to teach them to keep the law of God, and to do this worldwide, to go among the nations. And this is the basic, the primary thing. The method of doing it would be varied because of the gifts that God gives, but the mission doesn't change, and it will not change. So God, who in that passage in 2 Chronicles, that we quote so often, if my people which are called by my name and so forth, we never read the verse before it. And the verse before it, God says, to paraphrase, when I bring calamity on the land, when I bring the calamity and when I bring the destruction and when I bring all of this stuff upon the land, then if my people, then this is the response of the believer. It can't be the response of the world. The world's concept of a response to what's going on is we need to get Donald Trump back in office. Well, there may be some truth in that, but that is not the root of the solution. That is not it at all. The root to the solution is that the sinner has to come to the point of repentance and change from sinner to saint and then become obedient to the commands of God. So as long as that does not happen, you can't solve anything. I mean, Israel had a lot of kings, and Israel's kings were all bad. They never had a good king. Judah's kings, they had some good ones and some bad ones, but in Israel, after they had separated the tribes, there never was a good king. And of course, they came into the severe judgment of God by captivities And then the same thing happened to Judah because of the same breakdown. So Calvin, in this little, I took just one little part out of the thing. This is in his Institutions, and that's quite a lengthy thing. It says, the expression of David, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, is primarily applied to those who, as will shortly farther appear, stifle the light of nature being the scriptures. They stifle it. They put a covering over it. They keep it from getting out. And they intentionally stupefy themselves. On purpose, they make themselves ignorant. On purpose, they make themselves to oppose God. So he said, the fool has done this. Then he said, we see many, after they have become hardened in a daring course of sin, madly banishing all remembrance of God, though spontaneously banishing all remembrance of God, though spontaneously suggested to them from within by natural sense. So what they're doing is because the sin nature is so powerful, and the statement of Paul that the natural man, the natural mind, is constantly at war with God. So you have this carnal mind that is fighting God constantly, and it doesn't make any difference what the topic is. It doesn't make any difference how strongly you bring the light of God. It doesn't make any difference how much prayer. It doesn't make any difference fasting. It doesn't, because these people are locked in and they're not coming out. He said they on purpose stupefy themselves. So this is a deliberate act, as was the fall of Adam and Eve. It was a deliberate act. It was not accidental. They were overpowered by the ruler of darkness, but they still, on purpose, ate the fruit, and they had this goal in their mind of becoming these great, great, great people who would be able to serve in the role of God and make the rules that they wanted to make, and as a result, produce happiness because they would be having their own way in everything, only to find out that their whole thought process was wrong, and they hardened themselves and stupefied themselves, and then suddenly God comes and God brings the judgment and the reality hits. And you can hear them saying, man, we shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't have done that. Well, shouldn't have is not the same as not doing. Never. So when the opportunity comes up for these people to oppose God, they gladly do it. So if you go through the various parts of the world, the governmental part, the family part, the educational part, the entertainment part, etc., even down into medicine and so forth, you find this stupefying. And now we're doing in the schools, what they're going to do in the schools is going to make it even worse. Because we're going to be teaching children a false history of the United States, and Jesus Christ will not be a part, so that the President of the United States on that prayer day refused to mention God in whatever he said. I didn't hear it. I just read the report on it. So he said, they are madly banishing all remembrance of God. They're madly doing it. This is a force and a power in them. This is not casual. And that creates the idea that the church, the true church, has got a much harder job than it had before. The job did not diminish, but the circumstances have changed to where when the church was making comment about sin, specific sin or just sin in general, there was not this response. There was a partial response, but now at the governmental level, and that carries on down through the educational level and so forth, it is becoming very powerful. So our wrestling match with the principalities and powers and so forth has intensified. So he said they were madly banishing all remembrance of God, though spontaneously suggested to them from within by that. In other words, the sin nature was promoting this. He said to show how detestable this madness is, the psalmist introduces them as distinctly denying that there is a God. because although they do not own his essence, they even rob him of his justice and providence and represent him as sitting idly in heaven. Now, again, I think that this is very clear. I've thought about this for quite a long while, and I've taught some on it, but not in great depth, that I think there are more people who have no clue that God is in control, and therefore God's result is going to come. And the result is the destruction of all evil. That doesn't matter. It could be a little evil. It could be a big evil. It's going to be destroyed. And in some cases, the destruction will come through repentance. Holy Spirit will get the attention. The people will recognize their sin. They will come to God in confession. He will grant them the gift of repentance. They will turn around and become very strong promoters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will occur. However, there are many, many others that will not happen to. And they will become stronger enemies than what they have been before. So we're actually living this. So this is Calvin. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, Paul writes to them, and he starts by saying this in verse 1. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. The heir is going to inherit the entire estate. But at this point, he is only a child. Therefore, he has no authority. He is in some future time going to be, but now he is no different than a servant. Now, if we believe that we are children of God, then the child of God is looking for his inheritance. He actually has been given it according to 1 Peter. We've already been given it, but we haven't realized it yet. And so he says the child, even though he is an heir, at this point is no different from a servant, though he be Lord of all, though eventually he's going to own the whole estate, and eventually he's going to be under, be able to give orders and commands, but now he doesn't. Then he said in verse 2 that child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So being under tutors and governors, this is an immature person. This person needs to have direction given to it with regard to the conduct of its life, purpose for living, etc., etc. And this is done by the tutors and the governors. The tutors are specifically instructors. The governors are like people that manage the affairs so that they have the responsibility of assisting them in whatever they do financially or whatever they do in selection of clothing, etc. That they govern, but the tutor is a teacher. So you have both of these elements because this child cannot learn on its own. And it cannot govern itself because the child, by nature, as I've told you now a million times, becomes self-centered. And the child, this is a natural occurrence that has happened to every person that's ever been born to some degree. Then it depends upon how the parent, ideally, how the parent responds to that selfishness. And first of all, they have to recognize it. So if you don't recognize it, then of course you're not going to respond to it. If you recognize it, then you begin to take the disciplinary action, whatever that might be, for the purpose of correction. And the child is under these tutors and governors for that purpose until the time appointed of the father. So when the father decides that the child now has come to a level of maturity that they don't need to have somebody standing over them all the time, that they then, the tutors and the governors are released from the responsibility, and the child is now no longer a child. So what they have done is they put away childish things, childish thinking, and they have now become men in the, whether that's a man or a woman, they have become mature. And they now function from a sound mind, and they function according to the laws of God. So he says, using that illustration, he says, even so we, when we were children, spiritually, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I looked at Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes is another commentator, and he's not nearly as deep as Calvin, but he's got some good stuff to say. And so he makes this comment, when you knew not God, he says, in your state of paganism, now you don't think of yourself as being pagan. You don't think of your life as pagan. You don't take time to think of that because we do not have the belief, perhaps, to look at the scripture and say the scripture is condemning my behavior and calling me to a point of repentance. So he said, in your state of paganism, when you had no knowledge of the true God and of his service, the object is not to apologize for what they did because they did not know God. It is to state the fact that they were in a state of gross and galling servitude to satanic power and influence. Then he said, you did service, all right? When you knew not God, you did service. And he says, this does not express the force of the original. The meaning is you were slaves. That when you were in this condition, you were actually slaves. You became enslaved by the carnal and by the worldly mind. You became enslaved to it. Well, slavery is an awful thing. Slavery has always existed. When we go in the nation of Israel back, way back, from the time of coming out of Egypt, we find out that there were slaves. And that the slaves could have been treated very, very well, or the slaves could have been mistreated. We don't get a total picture on that. But we do know that in some cases, the slave was treated very well because when the time came for Jubilee to have them set free, they rejected the freedom because of the love of their master. And so the love of the master was so strong, they had their ear pierced and they had the ring put in it as a testimony that no matter where they went, nobody could say anything about their slavery because they were a slave by choice. Now, Paul makes the point in the book of Romans that he is a slave to Christ. This is a hard thing to comprehend with all that we've heard about slavery. So when we come over to the church and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul saw himself as a, what the word is, doulos. He sees Jesus as kurios. Jesus is my Lord. He is my owner. He is my master. And I am doulos. And a doulos was a slave, but they were a slave on the lowest rung of the ladder. So you had these various positions that they held. The slave was at the very bottom, and therefore the slave got all the dirty work and so forth. And that's how Paul saw himself. I'm a slave to the Lord. Well, my question is, if that's true of the Apostle Paul, who was this great, great man in history, is it true of the believer on the ordinary situation? And that comes back to the point of believing as opposed to believing in. So if you believe, if Paul makes this point, then you do a comparison. Now I have to look at Paul's life and I say, this fact of being a slave, what did it cost him in his service as an apostle? And we go read through the book of Acts and through some of his letters, and we find out that this guy had a lot of problems, including the fact that he had this minister of Satan to buffet him, and he prayed about three times, and God never answered him. And God said to him, look, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul is in this predicament, as it were. On the one hand, he is the exalted apostle. On the other hand, he is this person who is constantly being harassed because he is an apostle, because he does not live for any other thing. The only purpose of his life is to glorify Christ through the going about establishing churches, teaching them the law of Christ, teaching them how to live, teaching them what their function should be, establishing order in the church by establishing elders and so forth in the governmental function of the church. This is all done, and he is doing this out of the concept of slavery. A guy who loves his master. So Paul says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by these other powers. You were enslaved. So that's the world. We have two groups of slaves. One slave is a group is enslaved to Satan. The other group is enslaved to Christ. There's a logical war between them. There cannot be any agreement. There can be no point where you come into this saying, well, you know, it's okay if we allow something that is clearly in violation of the law of God. So Barnes says this, in your state of paganism, when you had no knowledge of the true God and of his service, the object is not to apologize for what they did because they did not know God. It is to state the fact that they were in a state of gross and galling servitude. Ye did service. This does not express the force of the original, which means you were slaves. You were in a condition of servitude as opposed to the freedom of the gospel. Where the same word is used to describe the state of the Jews who were in bondage, the drift of the apostle was to show that the Jews and the Gentiles, before their conversion to Christianity, were in a state of vassalage or servitude, and that it was absurd in the highest degree to return to that condition again. So once Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then talking about knowing him, he said, you'll be free indeed. You're going to be free in everything you do. Free from what? You're free from satanic control. Now, that's not an instantaneous. That's what we call sanctification. That's a process of growing that could be an entire life, depending upon the individual. Where they come into the reality of justification, they have been declared innocent of sin because of the righteousness of Christ, and they are then adopted into the household of faith. But then you start the training process, and the training process takes a long time. There are kids in the academy, for example, that I've been working with for years. Now, some of them have made more progress than others. Some of them have a conscience for God. And they're human, so they break down and they fail and they do things opposite, which creates this confusion. But nonetheless, what you see there, you look and you say, but when I really look into here, I see a consciousness of God. And therefore, there is a desire to serve the Lord, even though it's childish. There are others I've had through the years that never came to that point. And you would work and work and work the same, giving the same message, opening the same scriptures, doing the same things, calling them to account on the same things, and they would go through the whole circumstance for years and then go out and be just as wicked and wild as though they were never there. So this is the problem. He said they were enslaved, and so they're doing service to this power that has enslaved them. Then he says that the drift of the apostle is to show that the Jews and Gentiles, before their conversion to Christianity, were in a state of vassalage or servitude, and that it was absurd in the highest degree to return to that condition again. Unto them which by nature know gods, idols or false gods. The expression by nature, according to Grotius, means in fact. So in fact. They were by nature no gods. In fact, they are no gods. The sense is that they really had no pretensions to divinity. Many of them were imaginary beings. Many were the objects of creation as the sun and the winds and the streams. Many were departed heroes that had been exalted to be objects of worship, yet the servitude was real. That's kind of remind you of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Roman Catholic Church has declared all these people to be saints. So they have their little rule, and the rule says, whatever that rule is, I read it a long time ago, they have a rule that they have to do something to qualify to be called a saint. And when they become a saint, they become then this invisible force that the people can pray to for whatever that's a saint of. So the saints all have some ministry in the Roman Catholic mind, except they are not saints in the true sense of the word, and they're not gods, although they've been made to be gods. And the Rome will tell you that they don't worship them, but the reality is that they do worship them. And even to the point of St. Christopher, where they put the little statue on the dashboard of their car because they think that St. Christopher will keep them from ever having an accident. That isn't true, of course, but that's what he's saying. They're pursuing these which are no gods, that they're just figments of the imagination, and so forth. And then in Psalm 36, and this is where I'm going to read just a little part from Spurgeon, Psalm 36. And verse 1, it says, the transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. David has said, when I look at it and think about it, when I study it, the conclusion I come to is there's no fear of God. We really are dealing with that problem today. It's not just in the world. The world has no fear of God, because they don't believe there is a God. So that's why the President of the United States would not say the word God in whatever it was he was supposed to say God in. I don't know if it was a pledge or whatever it might be, but he wouldn't say God. So they substitute something. So this runs through the entirety of the civil government, because the civil government has no concept that it is the servant of the true God. And therefore, it is to exercise the law of God with regard to whatever they're dealing with so that the proper judgment is given. So it said, the transgression of the wicked says within his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And then said, he flatters himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He abhors not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And so David kind of comes to the end of that description and then comes back with the idea that God is greater. And even in that group, there may be some people that can get saved. And so Paul in the Corinthians talks about all the sins of Corinth. And he said, such were some of you, but now you've been saved. But it's because they applied the law of God, which says you must believe in Jesus Christ or believe Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said this, the word for in verse 2, he focuses on. And he said, here is the argument to prove the proposition laid down in the former verse. David here runs over the process of reasoning by which he had become convinced that wicked men have no proper idea of God or respect for him. God-fearing men see their sins and bewail them. Where the reverse is the case, we may be sure that there is no fear of God because he flatters himself in his own eyes. He counts himself a fine fellow, worthy of great respect. He quiets his conscience and so deceives his own judgment as to reckon himself a pattern of excellence, if not for morality. Yet for having sense enough not to be enslaved by rules which are bonds to others, he is the free thinker, the man of strong mind, the hater of the philosopher, and the servants of God are, in his esteem, mean-spirited and narrow-minded. Does that sound like the present time? And this is Spurgeon. This is the 1800s. And he's saying this is the problem. They, because of this word for he flatters himself. He said this takes us into this whole thing. He presents himself when Joe Biden, even in his mental state, keeps presenting himself as a great hero. And so he wants the people to think that he is doing something really, really great for them, when what he is doing is taking them deeper and deeper into sin, making them more dependent upon man than upon God. So if we trust the government to give us so much money a month, we don't have to work for it. Well, the problem is that God said you're supposed to work. So we have this conflict that's going on. So in all this, we say, well, where am I going to go on in my life? Where am I going to go to believing in, or am I going to go to believing? What am I going to do with the scripture? If the scripture admonishes me in a corrective form, then I'm supposed to listen and take the correction. If the scripture commends me because of my work ethic and my desire to please God, then I take that blessing, whatever it might be. And in the matter of ministry, when you're in ministry, because the purpose of your ministry has nothing to do with you. The purpose of your ministry has to do with the people and with the Lord. And so the function of the ministry is to bring people to the worship, the true worship of Jesus Christ. And you do that with never giving a thought about who you are. And oftentimes, even in the state that you're in, because you see so much failure, you move into the place of questioning. Hey, man, who am I? What am I doing? What is the purpose of this? We're not making the progress we had hoped to make. All those things go through your mind, and then God brings you back to the point of saying, well, that may be true, but. That may be true, but. So in the 37th Psalm, you're very familiar with it, after the 36th Psalm, in which David goes through the matter of how wicked the wicked are, he starts in 37 by saying, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't listen. They're here by divine appointment. They are here to do God's will. God's will is judgment. Then the judgment is going to run its course. And nobody knows how long, because nobody knows how severe the judgment is. And the reason they don't know the severity of the judgment is because they no longer believe God when it comes to the matter of what is sin and what he rejects. And so they live against him instead of living for him. And this comes. But here's the believer who is caught in the middle of this. The believer is an innocent person, but they're becoming more and more hated by the world. So the world, is instead of having, I mean, I just thought of this the other day. I'm going to recommend this somehow. We have a month that they call Black History Month. And now they're doing a month dedicated to the sodomites to tell us how wonderful it's been to have all these homosexuals to do all these wonderful things. And I thought, how come they don't have a Christian History Month? Why don't they have a month to honor the servants of God and to honor Jesus Christ? So I think I'll just recommend that and see what kind of response I get. I'll have to put about two or three sentences on Facebook and see if anybody responds to it. So this thing of fretting not yourself because of evildoers and not being envious against them comes on the heels of what he said in 36. And then he comes down to this promise, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now that, we don't know what soon is. It has taken a long time to get to the point we are. It's taken us right on the area of 200 years to go from where we were as a nation to where we are as a nation. It's been a very slow decline. The decline has been so slow that people haven't noticed it. And they keep putting their trust in men instead of their trust in God. And so the decline continues. So we don't know how far down we really are, and therefore we don't know how long it'll take to come out of it. And it might take the second coming. We might not come out of it in the fashion that it has been in the past, by God sending some kind of a great revival. The word of God begins to have preeminence. People begin to proclaim it. People begin to believe it and practice it. And as a result, God blesses. And in the blessing, he has to destroy the wicked. So you have to come to the point where when God begins to exalt the church in order to reestablish in the form that he did with Israel a couple times, the righteous in authority. In order to get there, he's going to have to do something with the wicked. And that means that the wicked are going to have to be removed from power. And how they're removed from power is anybody's guess. It can be removed from power by the revival of the church and the people getting stirred up in our system and voting them out, or it can be through a calamity that takes the lives of people, that people start dying. You could take a COVID that they all are scared of, but you could take a COVID and God could simply plant that in all the wicked. And the wicked would be getting sick and dying, but the righteous would not. The promise to Israel was that he would put none of those diseases on them that he put on the Egyptians if they would keep his commandments. So if we go to this point where they are going to be cut down, then there has to be a simultaneous event in which the church is raised up. And so the church is raised up either in time or by the second coming in its finality. So the counsel here of Paul, after the fretting not, telling us don't worry, they're going to be cut down, is trust two things. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord. This is now where we come to the believing as opposed to the believing in. So when James says, look, you believe in, that's a big deal. The demons believe and they tremble. So you're going to trust in the Lord and do good. So here's the result. You shall dwell in the land and verily you shall be fed. So this is a strong statement made by David all these years ago that we can look at for our moment in history and say, you know what? This fits. This actually fits. After trusting, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So we go to the trusting, then we go into the delighting. When you go into delighting, that means that the scripture, the person of Christ, the worship of Almighty God comes up to the top. And everything else gets subdued so that we're always questioning as to whether what we're doing is sufficient to go to the point of worship, which is what we want. And there are a lot of things, a lot of ways to do that. There's not just one single way, but it is a way of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit bringing you to that. Now, I just want to run through some verses here. John 4:21, Jesus said to the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. That's the woman at the well. And Jesus is a Jew, and she's a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were Jews. But the Samaritans were Jews who rebelled against God, and they got separated, the 10 tribes who were moved north, and never had any righteousness in them. They were a wicked, wicked nation. And that's why this hatred developed. Judah, which had some measure of truth remaining in it, and some good kings, and Israel now, Samaria, have this conflict. So they even went so far in Samaria to put the two golden calves. So when you came in from the south, the first thing you ran into was a golden calf, and that was their god. The first thing when you came from the north, you ran into a golden calf, and that was their god. And that was their god saying, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first thing you meet coming in. I'm the last thing you meet going out. And so they take this calf and they put divinity on it and try to make the people think that this is in fact their God. Well, right now, for a long time, we've been making people think that the civil government is our God. That's the golden calf. So they get panic-stricken around Christmas time if they don't pass a law keeping the government open. You know what's going to happen? The government's going to have to shut down because there's not money. Instead of the people saying, thank God, it's about time, the people go into that mode of saying, well, you know what? They handle our welfare. They handle all these different things. We can't let that happen because it's become the golden idol. And it has to approve everything. So if you don't have government approval in whatever thing you're doing, that puts you at a different level than if you have government approval. So when we ordain somebody, if we ordain them as a church, we ordain them to a ministry, we do not need government approval. We need God's approval. So in the examination of that person, you examine them to determine their level of faith. Where are they at in their walk with God? And once you come to the reality that this is genuine, this person is really saved and they are active in the ministry, you have no problem ordaining them to whatever that might be, whatever that is. We, many, many years ago, we ordained Debbie and Robin to the Ministry of Education. And people probably forgot that, but that, I don't even know when, but it's been a long time ago, that the church ordained them to the Ministry of Education. So having examined their labor and their fruit at that time, it was determined that they had been set aside by God to do this. And that's what we did. Well, we do the same thing with baptism. So we have a parent that wants their child baptized, and so we examine the parent by questions. And we basically are asking them, to sum it up, if they accept the responsibility to train their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because a child can't train itself. The child is an infant. And you're going to baptize this infant and place them into the care, not of custodians, although the parent can do that, but into the care of the parent who says at that point of baptism that, yes, they are going to do this. Are you going to train your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, going through that explanation? And you get the response, yes, I am. Well, that's the examination. Now, after the examination, being, you're not always completely satisfied that that's going to happen, but you take them at their word because they're the one making the commitment. You're not making the commitment. They're making the commitment to do what God said. They're believing God. So you go ahead with the baptism, and then you watch to see this person who took this vow, took this oath, are they actually doing it? And in some cases, the answer is absolutely yes, they are. In other cases, it's absolutely no, they're not. In some cases, it's kind of like a back and forth. In some ways they are, in some ways they're not, but it doesn't matter. You come down to this ordination, if you would, where you approve the baptism on the grounds that the parent has committed to do what God has asked them to do. So this is a committing our way to the Lord, if we commit our way to the Lord. So it goes back to the question, do I believe this, or do I believe that, or do I just believe in it? In John 11, Jesus is praying, and John 11:42, and he says to the Father, I knew that you hear me always. I knew you always hear me. But because of the people which stand by, I said it that they may believe. Jesus said, what I just said, I didn't say because there was any question in my mind as to whether you heard me. The point of my comment was so the people would know that you heard me. This is when he's calling Lazarus forth. And he's come in there, and Mary and Martha are all upset. Jesus wasn't there. Because he wasn't there, Lazarus died. They don't believe that there's anything else. There's no other resolution. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus didn't have to be dead. If you'd have been here, he would be alive. There is no further resolution because that's where they're at. So when Jesus says to them, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. All right? That is a powerful statement to Mary and Martha concerning who he is and what he can do. And the people are standing there, and he said, I said that not because there's any doubt in my mind you're going to hear me, but that the people needed to hear me say this. And then when the action takes place and Lazarus comes forth, there's going to be that connection. Oh, why did that happen? because of the power of God, not because of some other thing. It's the power of God. So Jesus said, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. In John 14, 1, when he's encouraging the guys, he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Now, so we look at everything that's going on, and all of this is speaking to our time. Everything we're reading actually speaks to the present time. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, there's a lot of reason to be troubled. I mean, the news media keeps dumping this on us. Oh, wow, do you know what's happening down there? They can't get gas at these gas stations. And people start going into Panic Palace or whatever. There's a whole lot of things happening. We're going to have all electric cars. And I like the one congressman who had a brain asked the question, if you're going to shut down electricity and we're going to have to rely on windmills, where are you going to get the power to charge the cars? So nobody thinks that way. Oh, we're just going to do this. But it don't always work what you want to do. So Jesus said to them, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. And the word incidentally, is not in the original. It's you believe God. And then he said, believe me. But for some reason, in order to make it, I guess, to make it English better, they put the word in and also in, believe me. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe me. All right? Well, that brings the challenge. Are you going to believe? Or are you going to believe in? In John 14, 11, he said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Believe me. Believe me. How many of you would rather have somebody believe you than call you a liar? You would rather make a statement and have them of the opinion that you're a truth teller. So when you make the statement, they don't get into a big thing, fuss them, call you a liar. Well, that's Jesus said, believe me. And that's kind of what you want to say. You want to say, believe me. All right? You're humans. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. You have a sin nature. You can say to somebody, believe me, when in reality, there's an element there that they should not believe, but not Jesus. So we are required to believe. John 17, 20, when he's praying to the Father in the great high priestly prayer, he said, I am not just praying for these disciples, but for them which shall believe me through their word. Again, they have placed the word on in there, but it's that they shall believe me through their word. All right? So these fellas are going to simply go and give what I've given them, and the fruit is people are going to believe. They're not going to believe in. The demons believe in God. Satan believes in God, but he really believes God too because he knows the judgment that's coming on him. As opposed to believing in, where you say, I acknowledge his existence. And if you acknowledge his existence, you can be of that crowd that acknowledges existence, but not really believe that he has any impact on your own life. That he's not personally involved with you on a daily basis. We got a call yesterday from my daughter, Robin, and her mother-in-law, Karen, is, they've called hospice in, and we don't know whether they're going to take her to the hospice facility or whether they're going to take her back to the nursing home and hospice take care of her there. They don't expect her to live long, and Robin and Josh are in California, and they're praying that God will keep her till they get back. The other day, Josh went in. Well, Joshua is very evangelistic, so he went in to see her, and I don't know what he said to her. I don't know what kind of conversation they had. I just know that he shared what he said. He shared the gospel. Now, this woman, when she was a girl, had a horrible life. Her father was very, very, very abusive to her and did some horrible things to her. And she has carried this bitter hatred all of her life to this man. And so Joshua is, whatever he's doing, he is sharing, and said, all of a sudden she said to him, I forgive him. I forgive him. Well, that made Joshua cry because he's interpreting that in in a further way, not just forgiving him, but that she is making some kind of a statement of confession of Christ. And she was seemed to be improving. And then all of a sudden, she went backwards, and they're putting a feeding tube in her and so forth. And I don't know if she's conscious or unconscious, but they're all praying that the Lord will keep her alive until Robin and Josh get home. And her daughter has come up. I think she's already here. And an interesting thing happened is that they've tested her on several occasions for COVID, and she tests negative every time. And now they are listing her as COVID, that it's a COVID situation. So that's what the report will be. So anyway, our belief system is very strong, and this is kind of the beginning. I'm going to go through